is to pray about, okay? First of which is Karen Hall. She was doing just fine yesterday with the pain, and she's not doing fine today. So let's remember her in our prayers. Linda Fowler's not doing well either with her arthritis. And, of course, Sandra, keep her in your prayers as well. Now, another thing, a simple thing to keep in your prayers is we found out tonight we've about used up all the hard drive space on our computer back there. And we need the hard drive space, so we want to be able to record tonight and get it taken care of. And then immediately after class, Brad and Dennis are going to pull the computer. I'm taking it over to Dave's. Dave is swapping out the hard drive with a bigger hard drive. And we hope to have it back here to plug back in on Friday and ready to go on Sunday. That's the plan, okay? Because we are dangerously close to blowing the hard drive up. So pray for the hard drive. Unusual request, but still important. All right. If you want to open your Bibles to Zechariah, we're just going to be in there for about half of the class, and then we're going to take a look at Malachi and in there for about half the class, and we're going to continue our study of what happened between the Testaments, what happened between Malachi and Matthew. There's 400 years in there. There's no prophetic book. There's no prophet. There's no nothing, but there's a whole lot of history that's going on getting ready for when Jesus came on the scene at the first advent. So that's what we're looking at, the intertestamental period that it is called. So let's take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessings, for your test. We thank you just for the opportunities that you set in front of us. We thank you for what your Son did in our place on a cross. Father, we can never say thank you enough, but you'll give us eternity to try. Father, we lift up Karen to you. We pray that you'll be with her and with Linda and with Sandra. Father, we also come and ask that you'll get this thing recorded so that, and then everything will go well as we try to upgrade this computer. So, Father, we come to you and ask you that you would just be with us tonight. Help us to understand this portion of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Zechariah, part of what we're doing is taking a look at what happened in leading up to this interim, if you will, this gap of prophetic information and written information found between Malachi, the close of the canon of Scripture, and whenever Jesus comes on the scene in the first century. And so we've been looking at these, what they call post-exilic prophets. They prophesied after the exile into Babylon, which happened from 586 to 516 B.C. And these prophets prophesied after that, and we looked, there's three of them. There's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so we looked at Haggai last week, and he is one of the prophets. He basically is there to tell the people you need to get your act back together again. Seems like that's all the prophets did, isn't it? It was just, hey, you guys are making mistakes, get it fixed, or, and often they chose the or instead of the getting it fixed. Zechariah is basically, a subtitle is the jealousy of Yahweh. We know the Lord our God is a jealous God. It's interesting because he gives us that. Jealousy is a sin. It's interesting. Jealousy and sin and envy is a sin, yet it says the Lord our God is a jealous God. We have to understand what he's talking about when he talks about jealousy. This is a sanctified jealousy to take after that which is, to watch over that which is his. And so it's not based on the works of the flesh or anything else. It's based on a spiritual recognition. Now, Zechariah, the prophet, was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now, those are a bunch of names that you'll never use except in crossword puzzles. That's about about, I don't know any kid named Berechiah or Edo. It's just Zechariah 1:1. It tells us that he was a contemporary of Haggai. And who tells us that? Ezra. In Ezra 6:14. Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers, or Yahweh has remembered. And this theme has run throughout the entire book. So Zechariah is the prophet. Now the date of the writing, we can actually date this one fairly close. It's between 520 and 518 B.C. Now, Edo was the same priest as the one mentioned in Nehemiah 12:4, as a contemporary of Zerubbabel and Haggai. Now, in Zechariah 2:4, the prophet is spoken of as a youth. He'd have probably been a young man at the time. He too issued a prophecy about the coming building campaign. His last dated prophecy was in chapter 7, and that was given 2 years later. So he gives a prophecy early on in Zechariah 2, and then he gives another prophecy in Zechariah 7 that lasts a little bit longer. Chapters 9 to 14 show every appearance of having been composed some decades after, possibly after 480 B.C. in view of the reference to Greece that is there. And we're going to be, as we're going through this, I've been putting this all back together. It's been decades since I taught it, and it's good to go back through these things because you have things that go on between 400 and B.C. and 1 A.D. that are absolutely world-changing. And so you need some background. Where did the Romans come from? Where did the Pharisees come from and the scribes come from? And who was Hippocrates and who was Plato and who was Socrates and who was Aristotle? And I mean, all these guys that you hear these names fit in that time frame. And they basically shaped the world while they were there. So it's not like nothing happened over that 400 years. It was getting the world ready for the advent of the Messiah. And so that is the date of writing. We're able to date some of this pretty well. We have no further information about Zechariah's personal career, except he was martyred by mob action on the temple grounds. And how do we know that? Because Jesus told us. Matthew 23:35. Now, there was another priest named Zechariah. He was the son of Jehoiada, the priest, instead of the son of Berechiah. This was the son of Berechiah. He was also executed about the same time, according to 2 Chronicles 24. But Jesus told us that this Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, he was martyred on the temple grounds. Now, the Jews have managed to kill their prophets from various times. It's interesting, some people think, gosh, if I was just a prophet, I'd be well-loved by everybody. I'd be feared by everybody. And Jesus said, a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown. And so here is the prophet Jesus goes around, and he is attacked, gone after, and everything else. But he is chewing the Pharisees out when he says this. Matthew 23 is the chapter that goes, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Okay? And he has been nice to them. For 3.5 years of his ministry, he has reasoned with them. He has discussed things with them, and they don't listen. This is the week of the cross when Matthew 23 is done, and he goes to the temple, and he uncorks on them. And it's kind of like, well, gosh, what happens? You know, like with your kids frequently, unless it's something dangerous to them, you try to reason with them and bring them along and you tell them this. And if they keep doing the same thing, eventually you kind of get in their face. Well, that's what Jesus did the week of the cross. Now, Zechariah was written to encourage the returned remnant of the Jews to prepare to rebuild the temple. Okay, so what is the main purpose of his writing? He is trying to say it's time to rebuild the temple. They were sent back to rebuild it, but as usual, they sent back to do something and they don't do it. Okay? So the prophets are writing to say you need to get these things done. He also, in his book, showed that God was at work in the world restoring Israel to their spiritual inheritance in preparation for the coming Messiah. So he had a near exhortation, and he had a prophetic exhortation, some of which is not yet fulfilled. This has got some major stuff in it that deals with the second advent, especially chapter 14. It's one of the most fascinating chapters because Zechariah 14 seems to bring together all the prophecies of the second advent into one thing. If you want to understand Zechariah 14, the first 8 verses, you're going to have to pull in stuff from the Olivet Discourse. You're going to have to pull it in from other prophets, from Prophet Joel. You're going to have to pull in things from all over the place because that's where it all comes together. That's where all the armies of the earth are gathered together around Jerusalem to kill them. That's where the sun goes dark. That's where the moon turns to blood. That's where it all happens, and it all comes together. And Zechariah's got the summary section in it. You plug everything else into. Now, doctrinally, Zechariah demonstrates the prominence of the temple in God's spiritual restoration of Israel. Now, the temple, you got torn down in 70 AD, and they keep talking about temples. Okay? There needs to be a temple. I just found out, and I forgot who it was that told me, that they have a prefab temple ready to go up. Now, I find it interesting, one of the things you're going to find out in here is that God told them to go back and build it, okay? They got permission to go back and build the temple. They went back, and they kind of got started on it, but it took, after 9 years or 12 years or some ridiculous amount of time, Ezra Nehemiah comes in, and 52 days they've got it done. And I was going back through that this just before I came over here, and I'm going, that's Donald Trump. It's kind of like that building in Washington, D.C. they worked on for years. It took him 6 months to finish the thing, you know, and they weren't any closer than when they started. I guess if you turn him loose on that train out in California, that would be something. Anyway, Ezra and Nehemiah out there, because they're organizers. You learn, if you want to teach about organizational skills and leadership skills and things like that, you study Ezra and Nehemiah. That's where you gain all kinds of good information. The key people here are Zechariah, key people in the book, Joshua, the high priest, and he plays a significant role during that particular time. Christ is seen in Zechariah. It's one of the things we always look at these different books. This is just an overall outline of this book. Christ is seen in Zechariah. Perhaps no Old Testament book is more messianic than Zechariah. Okay? This is loaded with information about who he is, what he's going to do, and that. The book presents Messiah in both of his advents. He presents him as servant, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, and king. He presents him as both man and God. He presents him as the angel of the Lord, the righteous branch, the stone, the crucified Savior, or the pierced one, the coming and humble king, the shepherd who will be abandoned, and the coming judge and the righteous king. This is a heavily messianic book. So if the Jews would have paid attention to this, they might not have been as apt to miss him when he came along. But this is a great presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the outline of the book is pretty simple. First is the call to repentance. This is 1:1-6. He's calling the Jews, telling them, change your mind. Okay? You guys are headed in the wrong direction. You're doing everything wrong. You're not paying attention to the Lord or His statutes or anything else. Change your mind. Call to repentance. And then the next section from 1:7 to 6:8 are the eight visions of Zechariah. Now, this is highly prophetic. A lot of times we just went through Obadiah and it's basically one vision. Okay? And Haggai, basically, one vision. And here we get into Zechariah, and what do we get? Eight visions. And then we find the crowning of Joshua, Joshua being the high priest, not the Joshua of old. The Joshua of old had been dead for 1,000 years. Okay, so you, when you're reading through and you see Joshua, you got to wonder, which Joshua? That's a question any normal person would ask. And then you go, well, the Joshua that led the Jews into the promised land, he lived till about 1379 B.C. It was from 1405 to 1399 was the conquest, the six-year conquest, and he lived about 20 years after that. So we know about when he died. When are we talking about here? We're talking about being written in the 400s. So this is 1,000 years later, and he's talking about future Joshua the high priest. And then the crowning of Joshua, then we see the questions about the fast of Israel, because they've been commanded to fast. There are different fasts that are given in Israel over the course of time. And so the Jews had some questions. I mean, if you hadn't been practicing the Mosaic law on a regular basis for a long time, then guess what? You got to be retaught again. And so they asked some questions, and Zechariah answered them. And then it ends up with two oracles. What did you do? Oh, come on now. Two oracles about the future from chapter 9 to the end of chapter 14, the last part of the book. So that, and again, Zechariah 14 is absolutely phenomenal book. Now, part of why we're going through these so fast is that to understand Scripture, you need an overview of Scripture. You know, there's certain things that are just basic stuff that we need to try and figure out. Okay, what happened when? Okay, and we go all the way back to the creation, and we have the fall, after we have the flood, after that, and then we have the Tower of Babel and the dispersion, and then we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph found in the book of Genesis. Then we go through to the Exodus because they have been made slaves in Egypt. Then you get Leviticus, which is a set of laws about how to offer sacrifices, how to conduct yourself. Leviticus 18 is not a chapter I want to teach on Sunday morning because it is loaded with bodily discharges and every other thing you can possibly come up with. A real exciting chapter for Sunday morning. It keeps people awake. But it's and then Numbers, they're wandering around in the desert for 40 years. And then Deuteronomy, Moses goes back through the law and prepares them to enter the Holy Land to take in the conquest of Canaan. Joshua picks up as they take Canaan, or part of it. They don't do all they're told to do, and they're still paying for it today. Okay? They were told to wipe out the Canaanites, and they decided to leave some. And so the Canaanites multiplied and multiplied again, and they're still there giving them problems. Judges, that's a period of time after the conquest, around 1379, 1380, when Joshua died. And that goes till about 1050. So a period of about 330 years that happened there. And that period was the time of the judges. Now, they didn't have a king in Israel at that time. Moses was gone. Joshua was gone. The tribes were supposed to be leading themselves and all that. And then they tended to... the Lord said, when you go into the promised land and things start to go well with you, okay, watch out. and they didn't. So they went up and down fighting the Philistines and everybody else for that period of time from about 1380 till 1050 B.C. 1050, they said, give us king. Guess what king they got? Saul. And after Saul was David. Saul ruled for 32 years. David ruled from 1010 to 970 B.C., and then you have Solomon that followed him. Solomon ruled for 40 years, from 970 to 930. So you have a flow that goes all the way through the Old Testament. Why do this? So if you open up your Bible to read Zechariah, you know what part time frame it fits in, which helps to understand it. So it's important to have an overview of the Scriptures. After Solomon, the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they ended up with a civil war. In 721, the Assyrians came in and defeated the northern kingdom and scattered them throughout the world. And then in 605, the Assyrians were defeated by the Babylonians, and they came in and took over Israel. And then 586, the southern kingdom, which was just Judah and Benjamin, the only two tribes that were there, they haul them off into Babylon. So that's a 70-year period. A lot of things revolve around that. Prophecies that were given to Daniel, that what's going to happen, when is Messiah going to come, what's going to happen when he comes. I mean, that Daniel 9 passage is so informative. And then what happened during the exile? They had exilic prophets like Ezekiel. They had Jeremiah. They had Lamentations. They had exilic prophets, and they had post-exilic prophets. These three that we're looking at, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, so that's what closes up the prophets. The prophets said, we have a major prophets, Isaiah, he was up to the northern kingdom. Jeremiah, he was a southern kingdom prophet. Ezekiel, also a major prophet. They don't really know what to do with Daniel, so they just say Daniel the prophet. They don't know if he's major prophet, minor prophet. They don't know what kind of prophet he is, but he was quite a prophet, I guess we could say. So anyway, that's what happened till we get down to Malachi, and then God's divine revelation stops for 400 years. There had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. And the first one to come along was a guy named John. And people knew he was a prophet. So it started to wake them up. Because the Jews had already determined what the Old Testament canon was. They knew that it stopped with Malachi. There were other books written in this 400-year period, Maccabees, Tobit, Judith, Esdras. There were other books written in that time frame, but there wasn't a prophet to say, that's Scripture. So it was not accepted, never accepted as Scripture. And if you look at those books, there's reasons that it wasn't accepted, because there was historical inaccuracies that were found in them. We're going to take a look at those before we get through here, just so you'll be familiar with what they are. So these oracles, when you have this overview, and we've got a chart on the back table. I've got a big chart under that chart there that shows this extension of time. And that way, whenever you open your Bible to Isaiah, you know what time frame it fit in. And you'll know that this is telling the Jews what's going to happen if they don't change. And then whenever they get conquered in 721 and dispersed, it was fulfilled. The prophet was verified as an authentic prophet and one to be listened to. God has put himself in the court of history. He chose to do it. He didn't have to. He's king. He could have said, this is enough of this mess. Instead, he said, I'm going to show you exactly who I am, and I am going to prove it to you. Now, the next prophet we're going to look at is a guy named Malachi. Now, Malachi is repent and return. That's basically what this is talking about. And this is Mashah Dabar Yahweh El Yisrael Biyad Malachi. Okay, we got the last word, right? Malachi. Okay. This is a word. The word that Mashah is burden. A burden. The word of Yahweh unto Israel by the hand of Malachi is literally what it says. So Malachi is only mentioned in Malachi 1:1 as the author of this prophecy. He's the author of this prophecy. Now, there was an unsubstantiated Jewish tradition that came along that actually claims that Nehemiah wrote this particular book, interpreting the word Malachi as a designation of an unnamed messenger. Now, leave it to scholars to mess up the simple. What did it just say? Just said, by the hand of Malachi. Okay? So somebody comes in and says, well, I don't think Malachi wrote it. Now, if they're in it for the money, they'll publish a book on it. Although all 10 or 12 people won't support him that would buy the book won't support him. Anyway, they claimed it was that Malachi, Malaach is a word in the Hebrew that means messenger. Okay? And so Malachi means messenger. So he said by Malachi, and he took it by a messenger that shall be unnamed, and that's how they got off into that. Now, the authorship, date, unity of the book's never been effectively challenged. Nobody's really came after it and said, well, this was written in 18 pieces by different people over the course of 200 years. Nobody has ever tried that like they tried to do with the law. Now, this is fitting that his name means messenger because the book anticipates the messenger of the covenant in chapter 3, verse 1, which is the prophecy basically of John the Baptist. And as we will see, it's going to prophesy the coming of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord in the last part of this book. So it anticipates a forerunner of Christ. Now, the date is somewhere between 450 and 400 B.C. Gleason Archer, you may or may not be familiar with him. If people that go through seminary know who Gleason Archer is, because he is one that is a very credible writer, researcher. He's done a whole lot of work, and he's with the Lord right now. And he says, judging from internal evidence, it seems clear his prophecies were given in the second half of the 5th century, probably around 435 B.C., We come to this conclusion from the following indications. The temple's already been rebuilt, and Mosaic sacrifice reinstituted. That's what the internal part of the book says. A Persian governor was in authority at that time, hence it could not have been during either of Nehemiah's governorships, which were 445 and 433. The sins which Malachi denounces are the same as those that Nehemiah had to correct during his second term, namely, priestly laxity. The priest, such a high calling in Israel, to be a Levitical priest to Yahweh, that was about as high an office as you could get. But the problem was, is their head got too big. And they thought that, you know, people ought to bow down to him and everything else. It's fascinating how a little bit of power corrupts. In Burma, for example, the Buddhist priest there, they have managed to get a rule, law, whatever it is, through that if a Buddhist priest asks you for anything, you got to give it to him. Now, you're looking at a country that is so impoverished to begin with, and they come up and say, oh, you have a bicycle, I want it. Okay? And somebody may have worked for years to get that bicycle, you know, and they use it to you know, sell their wares or do a delivery service or whatever it is. That's what they do. And then the priest comes up and says, I want it. And if you don't give it to them, well, that's too bad. One time there, I witnessed we went into the town bazaar, which was kind of bizarre to say the least, but we went in there just to look around. And while we're in there, this group of monks comes in and they're beating their drums and they're singing. And we found out what they did was they picked out a merchant and they went over to this merchant and they basically beat their drums and sang until the merchant came up with the amount of money that they were wanting. They ran off all their business and everything else so that they could extract it. It was extortion. I mean, that's literally what it is. But the Jewish priest got every bit as bad over the course of time. In fact, by the time of Christ, they were buying and selling the priesthood. So the priest wasn't even of the tribe of Levi. Anyway, they got on them on priestly laxity, the neglect of tithing. Tithing was there as an income tax to run the nation of Israel, in part to take care of the priest. So I guess the priest thought, well, we're not getting paid, so we're not going to do anything. See the cycle of destruction they're bringing on themselves. They also had a prohibition against intermarriage with foreign women. This was not permitted to the Jews. They were to marry within themselves. And it's reasonable to assume Malachi had already protested against these abuses in the years just preceding Nehemiah's return. Hence, a fair estimate would be about 435 B.C. And that sounds like a good date to put on it. It's not like we had with Zechariah where we could date it within 2 years because he had a chronological tie in there that connected us into a Persian king. So we knew when that king ruled, we are able then to date it accordingly. Now, the theme and purpose is under the leadership of Nehemiah, there had been a period of revival. From Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 to 39. However, the priest and the people had grown cold in their walk with God and had become external and mechanical in their observance of the law. That sound familiar? Some people just go through the motions. And it says, though they were guilty of the sins Malachi denounced, the priestly laxity, neglect of tithes, intermarriage, the people acted bewildered over why God was dissatisfied with them. Does that sound familiar? You know, it's kind of like you got a teenage kid that's going to act up a little bit and you call them on the carpet and they go, what did I do? Well, that's about what the Jews are doing right here, is what did I do? Malachi wrote to answer the question of the priest and people, to reveal and rebuke them for their sins, their backsliding, their poor attitudes, but also to encourage them by ending on a note of encouragement through the coming of the Lord's messenger who would clear the way for the Messiah. So this is quite a message that he's got. So Malachi rebuked the people for their neglect of the true worship of the Lord, and he called them to repentance. You know, worship of the Lord is I got something on Facebook yesterday that it's true worship of the Lord is more about it's not so much the obedience. We do it because He commands us to, but it's about the relationship. Okay? It shouldn't be just we're obeying Him, so we're just singing all these songs in a deadpan way. Devil, you got to get out of here. Now, Gleason Archer again, quoting him, the theme of Malachi is that sincerity toward God and a holy manner of life are absolutely essential in the Lord's eyes if His favor is to be bestowed upon the crops and the nation's economic welfare. Israel has to live up to her high calling as a holy nation and wait for the coming of the Messiah, who by a ministry of healing as well as judgment will lead the nation to a realization of all of her fondest hopes. Now, that should be the mark of any nation. You read Jeremiah 18 and you get a real picture of what God expects of every nation, not just Israel. Christ is seen in Malachi. The fourth point is that the Messiah who is to come. It is about the Messiah who is to come. And the messianic focus of Malachi, Wilkinson, and Boa, they did a pretty good summary of the Old Testament. It's kind of a walk through the Old Testament. They actually stole it from a guy named Ralph Braun, but that's for another day and another story. But they, anyhow, Ralph did his stuff and gave it away. And he would take you through a walkthrough anywhere, doctor's office, parking lot, wherever it was. Ralph's ready to do it. And this guy took his stuff and expanded it and wrote a book about it and made a lot of money. So anyway, that's a whole different thing. The book of Malachi is the prelude to 400 years of prophetic silence, broken finally by the words of the next prophet, John the Baptist, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Malachi predicts the coming of the messenger who will clear the way before the Lord. And John the Baptist fulfills this prophecy. It's interesting. The next few verses, it says, jumps ahead to the second advent. The prophecy is good about that. Isaiah 61:1 is such an interesting prophecy, because sometimes these are put in there. I know the Lord put them in there just for people who are trying to carefully look through the Scripture and just to parse every word of the Scripture, which is not bad, but it's also can become a problem if your hermeneutics get in the way. Okay, and you don't realize that God's the one that put it together, and He doesn't think like we do. Isaiah 61:1, the Lord stood up and He read that in the synagogue, that He had come to proclaim release to the captives. We know basically what it says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Then it says He closed the book, sat down, and said, "Today this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." The chosen got it right. Somebody in the back went, "Why didn't he read the rest of the verse?" The rest of the verse is, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Okay? That's first advent, second advent, put in one sentence connected with an and. Okay? That's what prophecy does. So you have to be careful when interpreting that. Now, the outline of the book is the privileged place of Israel. That's the first part of it. God declares His love for Israel. And it also points out that the people doubt God's love. And then, verse 3 to 5, God demonstrates His love. Okay? So the first part says, Israel, you're in a privileged, special place. And the second part is the pollution of Israel. Now, normally, we hear the word pollution, and we think of, you know, bad water, bad this, bad that, bad air, bad all this other stuff. God sees pollution as something else. First of all, cheating is called pollution. Unfaithfulness is pollution. In this case, spiritually mixed messages, because they were under the law and that was prohibited under the law. Okay? We're not under the law now, but it was prohibited under the law. Divorce, impiety and impertinence. And then the parenthesis in chapter 3, the coming of John the Baptist. The pollution of Israel. What did he do? He gave a list of all the problems, and in the middle he put the solution. Messiah's going to come. And then followed by robbery and arrogance. So what was polluting the land of Israel? Cheating, unfaithfulness, disobedience, divorce, impiety, impertinence, robbery, and arrogance. That's what was polluting Israel. But the promises to the people are the last part of 3 and first part of 4 is the promise of the book of remembrance. The Lord remembers what he's going to do. He hasn't forgotten us. No matter if we think he's forgotten all about us, he hasn't. And then we have the promise of the coming Christ, okay, the Messiah who is to come, and the promise of the coming of Elijah. So you have the forerunner, John the Baptist, and then you have the promise of the coming of Elijah, which is one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11 that comes back at the outset of the tribulational period. So, I got finished early. Shocker, shocker. If we keep going farther, which we will, one of the things that we're going to look at next week, we're going to look at 3 more books, okay? And about this, I know this is crazy, me who can't get through a verse on Sunday mornings, and here we are going through a whole book, just clipping along 20 minutes at a time, and here we are. But we're going to take a look at Esther, okay? What role does she play in this? She's not considered a prophet. That book's not considered a prophecy. And Ezra and Nehemiah, and these deal with the rebuilding of the temple. These all fit into Israel's history. And, you know, it's interesting that all of history revolves around Israel. When you start looking at it, it all revolves around Israel. And why people start to hate Israel, how far back does that go? Oh, gosh. Well, Esther is a pretty good picture of how far back it goes. But it goes back way before that. It goes all the way back, I believe, to Ishmael and the taunting of Isaac that got Ishmael and his mama thrown out of the camp. So there's a great verse in there where Sarah says, you got to get rid of that kid and his mom. And Abraham goes to the Lord. I usually need to find that verse. It says, God says, listen to your wife. Okay? Get him out of there. So Abraham did. And he didn't want to. He loved Ishmael. But Ishmael was called a wild ass of a man, is how he was described. So he was quite a mess. But anti-Semitism goes all the way back, to that particular time, and then it follows all the way through, because the Egyptians turned against the Jews. Part of the reason for the Exodus, anti-Semitic. The Philistines are always against the Jews. They fought them during the period of the Judges, during the period of the Kings. The Assyrians went against the Jews, even though Jonah the prophet went up there and evangelized them. Assyria still went against the Jews, followed by the Babylonians. It's interesting because some of the Assyrians and some of the Babylonians turned to the Lord, like Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Persians. Not sure if maybe the ruler, Artaxerxes, with Esther, maybe he did. But there's not a lot of hope there. And then you go down to the Greeks and the taken over by the Romans, and then that's what you get. So you have a whole series of anti-Semitism, and that takes us to the time of Christ. And how hard is it to prove anti-Semitism during the time of Christ? Just read any of the Gospels, and you're going to see that. How about anti-Semitism after the resurrection, through the first century? What do you find in the letter of the church at Ephesus and the letters to the 7 churches? You find pieces in there all along where they were opposed to the Jews. And you also find pieces in there where the Jews made mistakes still. You know, their Messiah had come and they missed him. And are they people anti-Semitic today? Oh, man. So much, so very much so. Anyway, are there any questions tonight?
When was the temple completed?
Huh?
You know, when they came back into the land?
Yeah.
After Babylonian captivity, when was the temple finished?
That temple was finished about 405. And the reason that I say that is because the decree to rebuild the temple and the city was 445. And we have a date on that, signed by Artaxerxes I. We know when that happened. And then the Daniel prophecy said there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 7 weeks of years, 49 years. So you take the 455, subtract 49 from it, and you get about 405, somewhere right in there. Yeah, Herod took over. That's part of what we're going to look at as we go through this silent period of history here and try not to make it so silent. But that's basically what happened.
But he didn't expand the temple itself, did he?
No, you've got the Temple of Solomon. That was all ransacked and tore down by the Babylonians. And then they got started. Something else happened. Part of that is Antiochus Epiphanes, when the Alexandrian Empire broke into went to the four generals, and you have the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and a couple others in there. That ran into problems, and then Herod picked it up and restored it. So that's pretty well what happened. But that's part of what we'll be looking at going through here. It's hard to remember all the details in there because there's so many of them. But we'll be looking at the rise of Alexander and his dad and what his dad did and how his dad got rid of the Athenian Greeks and put the Macedonian Greeks in power, and then part of what Alexander did as to how he When he had a massive empire that actually extended into India, and he died at the age of 33, which is a real young man.
Where did he die?
He, yeah, we know, but we know the exact day, June 7th of 323 B.C. was the day he died. Yeah, we know where he died. What they're looking for now is the bones of Alexander. They're trying to find... They've been looking for the bones of Alexander. They don't know exactly what happened after he died, but they've been looking for him really ever since. It may have been near Alexandria, is what they think. Because Alexandria was a city at the mouth of the Nile, you know, because the Nile flows north into the Mediterranean, and at the mouth of the Nile is Alexandria, and so he had that city built and named after him. He didn't get to see the city completed, but he's the one that started that, and so documentary came out 2 or 3 years ago that I saw, and this lady's been looking for those things forever. And I think part of it is they want the canopic jars. Whenever the Greeks buried one of these guys, what they did is took the internal organs out and put them in a canopic jar. Well, if you can do that, you've got DNA, all the DNA you would ever want. And there are people that he went and declared himself as a god at the oracle at Delphi. So he thought he descended to godhood, you know, and isn't that what the devil wanted to do? But he thought he had made it to godhood. And so who knows? What if they find it? What if they clone him? What if they bring back Jurassic Park with Alexander running it? I don't know. I mean, when you start thinking about all the possibilities, that was so science fiction even 50 years ago. And how many times have we seen Jurassic Park and Return to Jurassic Park and all the other Jurassic Parks? And we're going, that was awesome dinosaur DNA. And then that was so crazy when it came out. Everybody, no, yeah. But it's not that crazy anymore. You know, now they're building sheep and stuff like that. And so, yeah. What if you took and cloned a creature and then you put artificial intelligence into it? You might have the image of the beast. That's what you might have. All right, I've wandered off course enough. Let's pray. Father, it's been a good night. Once again, we just enjoy looking at your word, how you put it together, all the history surrounding it. Father, it has really been an interesting journey that you have put humanity through. Father, I pray that as we continue to walk this journey, I pray we'll gain more and more appreciation of your amazing plan and how you bring it to pass. Let us honor you in all we think, say, and do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.